The aim was to traverse the continent of Antarctica from sea to sea via the South Pole. And the 28 men sailed out of this country on a ship called Endurance, which really epitomized something far greater than they ever anticipated. By January of the new year, they were sailing through the Antarctic ice, the ice-encrusted sea. But disaster struck in the middle of that month of January when the ship became trapped in pack ice that was slowly drifting northwards. And a 28-man crew was stranded now for months, in fact, until October of that same year, in this ship stuck in the ice, unable to extricate itself, and then the ice began to crush the ship. And so they had to abandon the ship. And there on the ice, living in makeshift tents and so on, they survived for months, even then, trying to get themselves further towards the sea, realizing that their expedition was now impossible. They had to make their way back home somehow. But they were cut off from the outside world. There was no way of communication. Even radio could not be used in that area. And so it was that Shackleton, he determined he would get to the island of South Georgia, where he knew there was a whaling station and help could be got. And so when the ice began to fragment, they took to the three open lifeboats in this violent, icy cold sea. And they made their way to an island that was uninhabited and inhospitable, the island of Elephant Island, as it was called. But Shackleton determined he was going to get on to South Georgia, that was another 800 miles further north. But the men in his team were physically exhausted, many of them in a very poor state. And so he decided that he would modify one of the lifeboats and leave the other two boats upturned as a kind of shelter for 22 men, while he and five chosen men would tackle the perilous journey, 800 miles, in this modified lifeboat. And so that's what he did. And he promised his men that having got help, he would return for them. And so he set out in April, and a month later they landed in South Georgia, but the whaling station was on the far side of the island, and of course the boat was now too battered to make its way around the rocky coast, too dangerous in the stormy seas, and so the only alternative was to trek across the mountains to a place called Stromness on the other side. And that was difficult in the ice and the snow and the Arctic gales that were blowing. But he made it. And a ship was secured. And the ship took them back towards Elephant Island to collect these men. But within 70 miles of reaching the island, they met an impenetrable wall of pack ice and had to abandon the expedition. And so they came back again. And four times Shackleton attempted to get out to his men, but every time it was a failure because of the impenetrable barrier of pack ice. Eventually, he managed to secure a tugboat from the Chilean government. And this boat again made its way down towards Elephant Island. This time the sea was open, and he went through. But that morning there was a very thick fog. And at 11:40 a.m., precisely at that time, we are told, on the 30th of August, some almost 4 months after he had left the men there on the island, and wondering now whether they would still be alive, the fog lifted, and there was the camp. And to his relief, the men were still alive. Those 22 men had hung on to Shackleton's promise that he would return for them, even though it was now over 4 months since he had departed, long beyond the expected time of return. They hadn't known all that time whether he had made it. If the boat had been capsized in the icy sea, none of them would have survived for very long. And yet, they themselves had survived the hardship and the sufferings of those long, arduous weeks in freezing temperatures, now rejoicing as they welcomed Shackleton's return. And within an hour, they were all rescued on the ship and taken back to South America, from where they were able eventually to make their way back home. What a story of endurance through those difficult, trying, arduous times. Dear friends, can you imagine how those 22 men must have felt that day when they watched Shackleton with his 5 chosen crew members disappear into the freezing mists beyond their view? Every day they had looked out for his return. No one knew they were there. Can you imagine them clinging on day after day to the faint hope that Shackleton should make it through that perilous 800-mile journey to South Georgia? Can you imagine how their hopes began to wane as the days and the weeks passed beyond the expected time of his return? Can you imagine the hardship and the fear, and yet their hopes held on in spite of despair that no doubt haunted them day and night as they patiently waited beyond the expected time? For 4 long months they waited patiently for his return. But friends, can you imagine the enormous euphoria that morning when the fog lifted and they saw the tugboat there with Shackleton, who'd come back to rescue them? Their leader had returned. Dear friends, what will it be like? What will it be like when you and I look up one day into the parting sky and we behold King Jesus coming in all his glory to take us home with him? Because Jesus has promised each one of us that I will come again. Unlike those 22 men, we know that Jesus made it to heaven. We know that because he sent the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was heaven's assurance that Jesus had returned to the throne of his Father for us. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." People's hearts are troubled today, are they not? People's hearts are fearful of what's coming upon this world. But Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. And if you believe in God," he said, "then believe in me." Because he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," what did he say? "I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a wonderful promise. To me, that is the most wonderful promise that Jesus gave. He gave some wonderful promises here in his word, but that is the most wonderful promise. I will come again. But dear friends, have you become faint-hearted because Jesus has not yet returned? Some of you, no doubt, have been believers in this wonderful promise of Jesus for many years. And I can perhaps hear echoes of voices that I've heard so many times. I don't think, or I'm wondering, whether Jesus will ever come in my lifetime. Have you ever heard that? Indeed. But I tell you, dear friends, Jesus will come. Have you ever wondered why the Lord delays his coming? God always has a purpose. Have you ever wondered why that? Maybe he's giving us more time because he knows that we are not yet ready for him. Dear friends, there may be people in this world who don't even believe in God, and so they have no interest in the coming of Jesus. There may be some believers who want Jesus to come, but not just yet, because they know they're not quite ready. But I tell you, whatever people say, whatever they believe, whatever they do, whatever they want, will make no difference, because when the time comes, Jesus will come again. I can assure you of that. And I'm going to share with you this morning three important reasons why you and I can know that Jesus is going to come again soon. Would you like to hear what those reasons are? The first one is this: that God always keeps his promises. What does God do? Always keeps his promises. I think we need to be reminded of what it says over here in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and in the 10th chapter. And let's notice what it tells us here. You've read this many times, I am so sure. In verse 23, Hebrews and the 10th chapter and verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast." And the Greek form there is in the form of "let us hold on and never let go." That's what it means. Let us hold on, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. What is our hope, dear friends? The coming of Jesus, the blessed hope. Let us hold fast, he says, just like those men on Elephant Island, they held on to the hope, their only hope. They hoped against hope, but they knew that Shackleton would do his best to return. We know that Jesus has promised, and he says, let us hold fast to the hope that we have without wavering. Then what does it say? For he who has promised is faithful. How do we know that our God is faithful? I want to share that with you this morning. First of all, God gives two kinds of promises. First, there is the conditional promises that God gives. Those conditional promises are based on the fulfillment of a certain condition. So it will happen if you do this, or it will happen if you don't that. That is a conditional promise. If there was time this morning, we could give some examples, but I'm sure you can think of some of those examples. But the other type of promise is an unconditional promise. That promise is not based on a condition being fulfilled. That promise will happen irregardless of whatever happens in this world. And we have a good example that our brother Graham was sharing with us this morning, partly something that came up in last week's lesson concerning the return of the Jewish people back to their land and the restoration of the nation, the restoration of the temple. That was an unconditional promise. And all the trouble that came was Satan, who didn't want that to be fulfilled. He did his best to frustrate and to hinder the fulfillment of God's promise that they would return. But it did happen. It was fulfilled. Satan knew that Jesus would come, and he would come through the Jewish line, through the Jewish nation. Satan knew that the temple foreshadowed the great work of redemption. He wanted to take that shadow away. He knew the Savior would come, and he would appear in the temple, and he would fulfill its typology. God's promise was fulfilled. Jesus did come to fulfill the promise of redemption. And I believe, dear friends, to me, the most powerful evidence that we have that God can be trusted to keep his promises has been demonstrated there at Calvary's cross. Let me explain why. Jesus promised back there when man fell in sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. Where are you, Adam? As if he didn't know. But he came to find him. And when he found Adam and Eve hiding there behind the bushes, he didn't come to kill them, as they were no doubt fearful was now going to happen. He came to bring them the assurance of salvation. And all the way down through the ages of redemption history, people who believed in God were looking to the fulfillment of that promise when the Redeemer would eventually come and give his life as a ransom for us. And finally the day came. And as you and I know, Jesus endured such extreme torture and suffering in that violent death that one stands amazed at what he endured. They not only mocked him and they punched him and pulled out his beard and abused him in so many ways. He was hounded back and forth to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate, who was convinced that Jesus was an innocent man, he sought to satisfy the Jews by having him flogged in the hope that that would be sufficient and he could allow him to go. But they wouldn't accept that. Jesus was actually flogged twice. Did you know that? It tells us in Desire of Ages that Jesus was scourged twice. It's not so apparent in the Bible, but when you study the four Gospels, it becomes evident that that was so. Because as we just said, first of all, Pilate had Jesus flogged in the hope that that would satisfy the Jews and allow him to be released. But they demanded that Barabbas be released and Jesus be crucified. And the record tells us there in the Gospel that when Pilate handed him over to be crucified, the soldiers took him and they scourged him twice. And the Roman scourge was designed in such a way, like a cat of nine tails with pieces of sharp bone or flint embedded in it, so that when the skilled man used it, it would literally tear the flesh away from the body. People often died under scourging. And then they took the crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they bashed it down with a stick. And having abused him further, they then placed a heavy beam of wood upon his bruised and lacerated shoulders and they marched him to Calvary. And there at Calvary they stripped him naked and with spikes they pinned him to the cross through his wrists and through his ankles. And then strong men lifted that cross up and they dropped it into a heavy crevice, or cross, the heavy cross into a crevice in the rock that jolted the body of Jesus, and he hung there held by those spikes. And every breath was an agony as he had to pull on his wrists and push with his feet to expand his lungs in order to breathe. Crucifixion was by slow suffocation. And they mocked him, and they laughed at him, and they abused him as he was hanging there under the scorching sun. No one to wipe his brow. He felt separated from his Father as he bore the sins of the entire world upon himself, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that when Jesus hung on the cross, he knew what would happen. He foretold his disciples many times, but they didn't take it on board. And I believe the sins of the world, as it weighed upon him and separated him from his Father, I believe that he couldn't see beyond the tomb. He was willing to lay down his life for eternity, for you and for me. I believe that. But you know something? Jesus had the power to come down from that cross. He had the power, the ability to do so. They laughed at him. That's why Satan got the people to taunt him to use his power and come down. You saved others. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down. I tell you, friends, if I had been nailed on that cross and endured what Jesus had endured, I would not have been able to come down. But if that power had been granted me, I think I couldn't have resisted. I would have come down, wouldn't you? But Jesus didn't. Because of his love for us, he stayed there. The nails didn't hold him on the cross. It was his love for you and for me. He is faithful that promised. That's why he came to this world, to redeem us from our sins, so that we can be forgiven. Dear friends, he endured such extreme torture and suffering in that violent death, a situation he had power to extricate himself from. And yet, in spite of being challenged to prove who he is, by releasing himself from that cruel cross, he refused to do so. He came for that very purpose, to redeem us. Therefore, if we are prepared to do what he did under the severest circumstances, or rather, if he was prepared to do that, excuse me, then we can be sure that we can trust him to be true to his word and return again. I think that's the greatest evidence we have, that we can trust God. So the promises of God, dear friends, God always keeps his promise. The second important reason why we may know that Jesus is going to come again, or what our sister Wilma mentioned in Sabbath School this morning, the signs of the times that we are seeing around us today. The Bible states that in these last days, perilous and distressing times would come. I don't think anyone would debate that today. People are terrified of what's happening in the world. And Jesus said that there would be distress of nations, and they're in terrible distress today. Their minds would fail them, he says, for fear of what is happening in our world. Moral depravity, unruly, haters of those who are good. Children would be disobedient to their parents, and there would come that breakdown of family values and gross immorality. We can sum it up in few words. Love is a pleasure more than lovers of God. I ask you, where are the queues today? Do you find queues outside the church? Only at a royal wedding, I guess. But the queues today are outside the dance halls and the dens of iniquity. That's where the queues are today. And then he speaks of warfare and terrorism and the insecurity that goes with it, with suffering humanity, of famines and hunger and starvation and homelessness and poverty, the riches of many coming to nothing, and then the pestilences. We've heard of AIDS, we've heard of Ebola, and today we have the coronavirus, a pandemic. Something that this world has never experienced before. And nations are really struggling to know how best to deal with it. We look in horror at the television as we see people in China being imprisoned in their city, some being their doors being chained shut so they can't get out. And yet the World Health Organization commended China for the course it took in order to help save lives. You know, when we think of these things, friends, to me, I don't know what you think, but to me, there are many judgments that are coming on this world. God is saying this is a foretaste of what's going to come. I was saying to my wife just the other night when we watched the 10 o'clock news, can you imagine what it's going to be like when the 7 last plagues are poured out? It's going to be worse than this. And as you study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, you find that God foretells of little mini judgments that are forewarnings of the final judgment that is to come. And then the severity of natural disasters, the violence of nature. You know, 10, 20 years ago, when we were preaching in evangelistic meetings the signs of the times, we preached all these things, but today we are preaching them in a far different setting. These are a completely different dimension that now appears before us. The earthquakes and tsunamis, whole cities wiped out, devastating storms, climate change, melting ice caps, rising sea levels, the vast areas of flooding, even in our own land. And then, of course, we are privileged. Yes, I say privileged, to be living today in the days when Bible prophecy is being dramatically fulfilled before us. We are living in the time when the prophecy of Daniel 2 is still being fulfilled, and the nations of Europe will not hold together. What will follow in the wake of Brexit is yet to be seen. But Jesus says over here in the Gospel of Matthew, and turn there with me please, Matthew and the 24th chapter. Notice what our Saviour said when he was explaining to his disciples, when he was explaining to his disciples the conditions of the world just before Jesus comes. Notice what he says there in verse 33. He says, "So also when you see all these things, you know," he says, "that he is near, even where? At the gates or at the doors." And when things are at the doors, it means they're about to happen. Excuse me just a moment. And so, God always keeps his promises. Secondly, the signs of the times. The third reason why you and I may know that Jesus is definitely coming again soon is divine intervention is inevitable. And there are three reasons why divine intervention will be necessary. First of all, man would destroy himself by self-corruption if God did not intervene. I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. The first is in Matthew 24 here, where we already have. Let's look at verse 12. I want to compare this with another verse in just a moment. Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus said, "And because of the increase of lawlessness," or that is sin. Some Bible says iniquity, doesn't it? Sin is lawlessness. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 John 5. So it says here, "Because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold." I asked you, dear friends, have you lost your first love? Jesus speaks to his church in these last days, and he speaks of losing the first love. We need to make sure that our love for God does not grow cold. We need to keep it alive, keep it on fire for the Lord. But keep this verse in mind, because iniquity will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Now turn with me and compare this to Luke chapter 18. Luke in the 18th chapter and the 8th verse. Luke 18 and verse 8. Let's notice what he says here. And it's halfway through that verse where Jesus says, "And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith? Faith is a relationship with God. Do we have that relationship, or has that relationship grown cold? Will he find faith amongst his professed people? That's the question that seems to be raised here. These texts imply a downward spiral in spirituality. And if there's a downward spiral in spirituality, it leads to a spiral in morality that becomes immorality. You get it? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You know, following the shooting down of the Malaysian Airlines passenger jet in July 2014, in which 298 people were actually killed, my next door neighbours expressed fear that man would destroy humanity by his weapons. They were people who like to fly around the world, but they're afraid to fly now. And so now they go on cruises. They've just come back from a six-week cruise. And he was telling me just the other day when I was out in the garden there, he said to me, I was seasick. He was complaining about the ship. The stabilization wasn't that good. It was the Magellan, anybody knows it, an old ship. And he was sailing across the Atlantic to South America, and they were holding onto the side of the bed to stay in bed because it was so rough. That's their pleasure. All right? He doesn't believe in God. That's their pleasure. And he said he was seasick. So I said, how do you manage when you're going? Oh, I'm always seasick. So he likes to go and be seasick because he's afraid to fly. But he was telling me this experience. But back then in 2014, they were afraid. They came back and they were terrified. Man would destroy himself with his weapons of destruction. And I said to them, I said, well, yes. Do you believe that, Mike? I said, yes. I said, man has the capacity to destroy himself. But I said, there's something I want you to know. I don't believe it will happen. And they looked at me agog at such an expression because to them it was so obvious. Man has the power to destroy this planet several times over. He only has to press a button, so to speak. I said, I believe that it's possible. Man has the ability to do so, but I don't think it will happen because the Bible tells me that Jesus is going to come again and intervene. Oh, you've got it all wrong, Mike. You've got it all wrong. That's not going to happen. You've got it all wrong. I said, well, you wait and see. People don't believe it. But the world is heading for disaster and self-destruction. And unless there is divine intervention, there is a very strong possibility that man would destroy life. Some idiot, some mental lunatic, one day in a powerful position, would press the button and boom. That's why we have nuclear deterrence, isn't it? But they are no guarantee. The second important point is this, that man's irresponsibility could lead to destroying this planet in another way. We're living today when there's a major climate change. It's a crisis. In January of this year, natural historian David Attenborough addressed the urgent need to tackle climate change. He warned that the planet is reaching, I quote, crisis moment, unquote. In fact, commenting on the impact of climate change during the 93 years of his life, he warned that humans have overrun the world. Friends, there's something I want you to notice. Take your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, trumpets in apocalyptic prophecy represent warnings of judgment to come. They're warnings of a warfare. But here we are dealing with a spiritual warfare between Christ and Satan, the great controversy, and that is manifested in the outworking of human decisions in this world. But notice what it tells us here in the 11th chapter of Revelation. It tells us previously to that that when the sixth trumpet sounds, then God's work of redemption will be brought to a close. But the seventh trumpet, it is already closed. It says, verse 15, let's notice. Verse 15, let's read what it says here. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for how long? Forever and ever. Friends, when do the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Jesus? When he comes again. At this present time, Jesus is engaged in the pre-Advent phase of judgment. The period of judgment when it says in Daniel 7 that he comes before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, to receive his subjects. So that when Jesus comes again the second time, he can come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now when he comes, it says here, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ. Then it goes on, verse 16, then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, singing, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Is that today? But your wrath has come. The wrath of God, according to Romans, is where God has to give up the people to their wicked ways. And the time for judging the dead. When do we judge the dead? If my understanding is right, Revelation 20 tells us it's during the millennium. For rewarding your servants, the prophets. When does God reward his people? When he comes again. For rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and all who fear your name, both small and great, now notice, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Interesting. For destroying those who destroy the earth. The word that Jesus uses here in Greek is diaphthyro. It's a word that means to waste, to spoil, to ruin. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, when he talks about laying up treasure on earth, where rust and moth doth corrupt, where it spoils, it ruins. And that, to me, is what we are witnessing today. Men are ruining this planet by their failure to care for it as God has committed it to their trust. That's what God did. He gave that trust to man at the very beginning in Eden. But man has failed to do that. And today we are reaping the results of man's spoiling. My wife and I, we travel to many parts of the world, and we've seen some areas where rivers are just filled with rubbish and plastic. And we've seen vast areas in cities that are smoking continuously. It reminds us of Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. It's just the rubbish. I tell you, dear friends, there are some lunatics that rule the world that don't believe in climate change. But it's happening. Even the very coasts around this country where we live, just up the coast from where we live, buildings are collapsing into the sea because the sea levels are rising. Revelation 11:18 is a very significant word. It's obvious that unless there is divine intervention very soon, our world will become environmentally destroyed. But the third point is this. The divine intervention will need to take place to prevent a world takeover by Satan. Did you realize that? Satan's aim, as you and I know, his ambition, his ultimate rule. He wanted to be God. And he's still trying to be God. He can't have it the way he planned originally, and so now he wants to take over this world. To the Bible student who studies the outline prophecies of the books of Daniel and Revelation, it is becoming increasingly obvious that the pawns are gradually being placed on the chessboard of this world stage, ready for the final battle that the Bible refers to as Armageddon, which is, in my understanding, the coming of Christ. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, let's have a look at it before we close. Revelation 16, and we pick it up here from verse 12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his plague, his bowl, upon the great river Euphrates. Now we need to get the typology here, because the book of Revelation is apocalyptic and it's based on the very basis of the book of Daniel that we're studying in the Sabbath school at the moment. Babylon became the typology of Satan's kingdom that attacks Jerusalem, representing God's kingdom. It was the battle of the gods. Who would be in control? And it seemed as though Babylon was winning. But God eventually released his people. And you know what happened? He had Cyrus coming from the east, because he came from the east. And he's the one who conquered Babylon and allowed the people, the Jewish people, to return to their homeland and to be restored as a nation in their own right. He's the one who gave the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. So he became a type of Christ to the people in this illustration here. And you know how he took the river, the city of Babylon? He, by diverting the river Euphrates, which was the lifeblood of the city, he channeled it into various irrigation channels, and he marched his troops up the dry riverbed into the city of Babylon, and the gates of Babylon were left open. They were usually closed in a siege, but for some reason they were left open. The prophet Isaiah had foretold 150 years and even named Cyrus as the one who would do it. He came as a type of the Christ in this sense. And so using the analogy here, let's look at verse 12, chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. What do waters represent in apocalyptic prophecy? Chapter 17, 15. Nations and peoples and multitudes. And its water was dried up. So the support for this triumvirate confederacy that would stand up against Christ and his people would be dried up in order to make way for the kings from the east, a symbolism of the coming of Christ to deliver his people. And he says, and I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and from the mouth of the beast, that's the papacy, and from the mouth of the false prophets, that is apostate Protestantism. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. But then Jesus encourages his people. He says, see, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. In other words, just hold on. I'm coming. Don't give up. Don't despair. Hold on to the hope without wavering, for he who is faithful is promised. And then he says in verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then it comes to the seventh plague, which really involves the second coming of Jesus. Now friends, just bear this in mind, because Satan's aim is to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. That's what prophecy tells us, through the opposition of this threefold union. And if you look at the 13th chapter where this is explained to us, it speaks of the beast again, representing the papacy that it mentions here. It goes on to speak of another beast that we recognise as the United States of America. And then it talks about this beast that had the deadly wound that was healed. That's the restoration that came through the Lateran Pact in 1910. And let's just notice here, it goes on to tell us, Revelation 13, and we pick it up at verse 16. Let's read it there. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, that anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Sorry, I'm just reading on beyond what I meant to here. Just bear with me. Sorry, I've lost my passage. Verse 11. Pick it up from verse 11. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. That's America. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spake like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. That's what I referred to. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of all. There's something we are yet to witness. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth. That ties in with what we read in chapter 16 there. It deceives by the sign that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and notice and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He wants to destroy those who refuse to receive that mark of the beast. Those who are going to be true to God, in faith to him, in that relationship with Jesus, he will seek to have us destroyed. That's what it says. That's what Satan's ambition is. But dear friends, when you come back to the 16th chapter and you come to the 7th plague, you find that Christ intervenes. That confederacy of evil spoken of there will fail at the last moment in time. It will divide, it says in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. And he says every island and mountain were fled out of their place. Dear friends, we know that one day soon Jesus will come, because at that climactic moment in time, when the death decree is about to be fulfilled, we are assured that Christ will step into the arena once again to intervene and to deliver his people. He has to, otherwise we would be destroyed. And Satan would have all his subjects on this planet, and all God's people would be killed. So Jesus will step in and deliver his people. We're assured of that. And so in closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just tie the tassels together here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 23 and 24. This is what it says. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdoms to the God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. The kingdom of this world will then become the kingdom of our God. Here then are three good reasons why you and I can be sure that Jesus will come again. First, God always keeps his promises. Secondly, the signs of the times. Those signs ring out in trumpet-like tones that Jesus is about to return. And thirdly, divine intervention has to take place. It is inevitable because of what Christ had endured for our redemption. We can be assured, friends, he's not going to abandon us now. And for the sake of the rest of the universe, God has to bring about the finality of his conquest of Satan's kingdom so that there will be peace and harmony throughout eternity. And so Jesus gave you and me that promise when he said, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, as we are counseled, we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I encourage you to be faithful. Hold on, because he is coming, and he's coming very soon. Amen. Loving Father, from the depths of our hearts, we give you thanks for the wonderful gift of salvation that we have in Jesus. Because without Jesus and without the precious hope that we hold of the certain surety of his promise, we would be lost in this world. There would be nothing to look forward to. Once we perish, it would be forever. But we are so grateful that you have provided a way for us unworthy beings to be escape this world. And so, Lord, we pray that this hope will burn alive in our hearts. And as we live in these troublesome times today, these times in which men's hearts are failing them for fear, help us to hold on without wavering, knowing that you are faithful, that promised, and one day soon Jesus will return. And so, Lord, whether we are fallen asleep in the tomb, awaiting that day, or whether we are awake, alive, awaiting that day, we shall hear his voice, and he will call us to be with him, and you will rescue us from the claws that seek to clutch and destroy us. And you will indeed give us eternal life in your kingdom. So keep us faithful and help us to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.